since the last time that we met together to discuss topics related to the revelation, one particular one that I didn't expect that we would take up sort of began to occupy my attention. And I've spent a fair amount of time now trying to gain an understanding of it. And I'm going to confess to you up front that because we have such diverse backgrounds, many of us have, or some of us have probably heard things that are totally new to me. And so if I talk about some of these things, if, well, yeah, they told me that in Sunday school, that's just because I went to a different Sunday school. Don't worry about it. But what I want to talk about with you tonight is the Great Tribulation. The term tribulation has become pretty important in the era of the discussion, if you will, of what is called a rapture. Now, most of you, at least, if not all of you, already know that my position on a rapture, as the term is normally used by people, is there isn't one. There won't be one. And I don't want to be overly harsh, but it's long been my thought that one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons that people like the idea of rapture so much is it's kind of a way to get out of all the trouble. And when the world becomes, as the world will become, the troubled place that it will be, most anybody would really like a bus ticket to somewhere else because it will be a very troubled place. So I thought to delve into that and to just kind of get some sort of sense of what that's all about. And turns out you'll see that we can actually propose the position of the tribulation in the book of Revelation, given that the revelation itself, the book, mentions tribulation a number of times, and it even uses the term the Great Tribulation without being terribly specific about what it means. Now, tribulation comes from a Greek word, thlipsis, and thlipsis just means stress, things that weigh us down, that sort of thing. Generally speaking, most of us think of it as troubles or times of trouble. And I think we all generally understand that the use of the term tribulation refers to not just a single kind of trouble, but probably to multiple kinds of trouble that might be encountered in what is sometimes called the eschaton, the end times. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, for those that are maybe terms like Olivet Discourse a little weird, in Matthew 24, during the week before his death, Jesus was in Jerusalem with the disciples, and they asked him some questions relating to end time things. I suppose that they had begun to be aware that he was kind of looking at wrapping things up. I'm not sure. So they had two questions. One had to do with the temple itself. And he said, well, there won't even be one stone left on another in the lifetime of people that are here now. But then they left the temple area, crossed the Kidron Valley, went up onto the hill called the Mount of Olives. And about halfway up the Mount of Olives, you get to a place where you're about eyeball level with the area that the temple is in Jerusalem itself. And if you approach or get to the top of the hill directly across from the temple area, you actually look down into it. The temple is not on the highest hill in the area. Actually, the Mount of Olives is the highest. And there he began to answer questions about the end of things, his return, stuff like that. And in that discourse, he talked about two fairly important things that I want to bring into our discussion. Number one, he said that there would be in Matthew. Now that Mark recounts the same stuff, but Mark has a briefer description, and the term Great Tribulation does not occur in Mark's recount of things. But in the Matthew recount, Jesus actually spoke of the Great Tribulation. Now, he wasn't talking about it as some sort of a title somewhere. He was just saying there would be this Great Tribulation. And the other place that term is used is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And we'll focus primarily on that, but I wanted to bring out the fact that Jesus, in his address to the disciples, answering their questions, spoke about a time that could be known as the Great Tribulation. And rapture theologists, I'll just use that term to gather up a group of different ideas. Rapture theologists in particular have been interested in what is meant by the Great Tribulation, because they, different ones of them, position what they believe will be the rapture in terms of, historically, chronologically speaking, in terms of the Great Tribulation, or some just say the tribulation. And in any event, the term the Great Tribulation is used in a lot of different ways. Now, one of the things I want to examine with you tonight is whether or not we can use the term the Great Tribulation in a more specific way to refer to something specifically, or whether it can only be just sort of a general idea. I'll let you look ahead. I'm going to suggest to you that based on Jesus' address in the Olivet Discourse and in the passage in Revelation 7:14, that we can actually more or less formally label a specific segment of things going on in the book of Revelation as being the great tribulation. Now, we'll get to that as we go, but just kind of give you a sense of where we're headed with all that. Now, it's true that human life has not been without tribulation very much. Adam and Eve had a brief time in which they pretty much had a tribulation-free life. When they wanted to eat, they grabbed what was immediately available to them. They ate it without fear, and they had all of the content they wanted, and so forth and so on. So they didn't have any actual tribulation. I mean, Adam's job was pretty easy. God said, first job that God gave to Adam was name the animals. And then he sent them to him. Not only did God tell Adam to give the animals names, he sent the animals to Adam to get their names. He didn't have to go hunt down bunny rabbits and say, aha, that's a bunny rabbit. God sent a bunny rabbit, and Adam said, that's a bunny rabbit. And God made that be the name of that creature. That was the name of that creature thereafter. It's not a really, really hard job. There was a kind of tending, but apparently it wasn't terribly onerous. And in point of fact, we see in the failure of the man, the coming of onerous things. But when Adam and Eve had their oopsies, with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and decided to eat fruit that had been forbidden to them. Pretty quickly, stuff that we might call tribulation became a fact. And he dealt with the woman, and he said, in particular, you'll have pain in childbearing. There'll be pain and so forth in childbearing. I think any of the women who have borne children will say to the rest of us, yeah, boy, there's a good bit of tribulation in bearing children. And in fact, we'll often try to hold it over men's heads. You don't know what it's like. You'll never know what it's like to have a baby. And all I got to say is I don't. I won't ever know what it's like. I can only get a description from someone who has suffered that tribulation. Sometimes it's not so bad. Sometimes it's horrible. But it is a kind of tribulation. So right off the bat, when Eve received, in a sense, the sentence of pain in childbearing, tribulation. That's a kind of tribulation. And then Adam was told that the earth was cursed on account of him, and it wouldn't yield easily. It wouldn't give up easily the things that Adam expected from it. And furthermore, and sometimes he would get something other than what he expected, and it would be of no value to him. And he would eat by the sweat of his brow. These things are tribulations. Now, the part that we might like the least about all of this is that I'm going to make this proposition to you to help us through the conversation. You may reject it later at your peril, but I'm going to go ahead and offer it to you, that lawlessness brings tribulation. Lawlessness brings tribulation. Well, what's lawlessness? Well, you've heard Sam's teaching in this area, and I think I've addressed it a few times. Lawlessness is actually a condition in which the perfect law of God is violated in some manner in somebody's interest. When every man becomes a law unto himself, every man is engaging in lawlessness. I'll go so far as to say that to the extent that our behavior does not line up with the will of God, we are engaged personally in lawlessness. Why did I bring this into the discussion? Brought it into the discussion because the decision by Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a lawless decision. They became a law unto themselves when they decided they would not do, would not follow the command that God gave them. You know, and I know many of you have heard me say before, what a weird world that must be. There's only one rule, and they had to go break it. Only one. And they had to break it. So lawlessness is very attractive to human beings, and we frequently often become laws unto ourselves. And that is not necessarily a good thing, because we have inherently in our being the law of God. Now, some will say, well, law of God is not very practical. All that stuff about sacrificing the animal, that's not the law of God. That was the law that God gave the Israelites when they wouldn't pay attention to God's law. So lawlessness is a feature, a fairly common feature of mankind. To the extent that I make my own decisions independently of the will of God, I am a lawless person. Lawlessness, in point of fact, breeds chaos. In James 3, where that's discussed, it could easily be said that chaos is a result of our lawless, self-serving behavior. And a degree of lawlessness is always there. I'll go further and say that the seed of lawlessness is just like the seed of corruption. If you have a piece of iron and rust begins to appear on that piece of iron, left alone, the iron will continue to rust to a greater and greater and greater degree, left alone. If we don't do something about it, the rust will eventually consume the iron. The iron will no longer be free. It'll be tied up in the oxides that are what rust is. Left alone, lawlessness is of the same kind of problem. Left alone, without consequence, without tending it through such mechanisms, for example, as repentance, it will simply increase in our lives. I think it's in 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks to an entity called the man of lawlessness. I believe that's where it is, not positive now. This man of lawlessness has restraints on him. Remember that? Sam wrote a little book a number of years ago now called The Removal of Restraint, in which he discussed what it's like, why restraint was being removed. His position, like my own, is that the Holy Spirit was the restrainer. And this man of lawlessness is kind of the quintessential human in a way. There's not, probably not a human. It's more of a spirit, but quintessential in the sense that lawlessness reaches its peak. It reaches its apogee in this personality. As an aside, but to relate it to some things we've already talked about, I propose to you that the man of lawlessness in Scripture is, in a sense anyway, equivalent to the beast who appears in Revelation 13. He is lawlessness fully unrestrained, fully and finally unrestrained. A lot of people who don't necessarily take a biblical view on the way the universe will work, in the future anyway, will more or less, ones that worry about the kind of where's this all going, without having any sense of an intelligence being involved in it, will tell us that in a philosophical kind of way, all of the natural systems that are at play in the universe will eventually be worn out. They will eventually fail. In, I think it's the 21st chapter, but I'm not certain, of Revelation, in the discussion of the new heavens and the new earth, a rather interesting thing is said. The interesting thing that is said is there'll be a new heavens and there'll be a new earth, but there won't be a new sea. The new earth won't have a sea. Why wouldn't the new earth have a sea? I mean, everybody likes to go to the shore. Judy really likes the ocean and go and watch the waves and listen to the waves at night and all that kind of stuff. And I've even got her to go snorkeling and I like to scuba dive. You know, there's lots of attractiveness to us with the ocean. So why won't there be something like that in the new earth? This is one of those things. It's extra, but it also helps to set the tone for what I'm about to do. When you really get all the way down to the bottom of the matter, the function of the oceans of the world are to be a water purification system. Now, there's lots of things that get involved in that. Lots of marine animals are involved performing certain aspects of the functions of purification. But we get our fresh water back from the ocean, primarily. There are springs in the earth, but the oceans, I propose to you this, go play with it. And don't hold it as a hard and fast scientific thing, but I suggest to you that the reason so much of the surface of the earth is covered by the oceans and that in some places the oceans are very deep is because in the wisdom of God, he knew exactly how long he had to run that purification system, collecting all of the impurities that the rivers bring into the seas over all the centuries until the end of things. Now, from a scientific point of view, without a God, eventually the seas would fail. There's a good bit of concern now about the failure of the oceans. It's often presented very, very indirectly by environmentally concerned people. They'll say, we're running out of fresh water. Well, we're not. What we're running out of is the capacity of the oceans to continue to refresh the water. There's kind of a little mischievous part of my personality that wants to say that if we could see these things from a high enough level, many of these systems, we would understand that the design of them was never intended to be eternal. God didn't make it to be eternal. Now, why this idea of the seas being needed in order to replenish the water for us? You might say, why are the seas or why is water polluted? And this is, again, I'm not intending a very scientific answer, but a science compatible answer. It's because when the man and the woman collectively brought corruption into the creation, they began a process by which corruption and lawlessness continue, because there's nothing ultimately that we humans can do about it beyond temporary and often fairly insignificant abatements. It's going, the seas will eventually fail. The oceans will eventually fail because they can't bear the burden of all of the impurities that are introduced to them. Now, even after all the marine life is gone, the seas would continue in a somewhat reduced fashion to put the fresh water back in the air and hopefully get it to us. But the fact of the matter is that the creation that we have is not the one that we will have. We won't need seas because nothing will be corrupt. Think about that. In the earth to come, in the new earth, nothing will be corrupt. Your mind automatically goes to, but all kinds of things will corrupt it. No, they won't. Corruption is actually a function of what man let loose when man engaged in lawlessness. We don't know what we will be. I think it's Peter that said that. We don't even know what we'll be, but we won't be this. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. We don't know what that is yet, but we'll be like him. And so the seas won't even be necessary to perform the function of cleaning the water up so we can reuse it. That's the kind of overhauling that is being discussed in the book of Revelation. The book itself, the book of Revelation itself, has this function. It reveals the fullness of lawlessness and chaos, and then it reveals the cure for lawlessness and chaos, and then it reveals the eternal bride of the Christ. But it does it in that order. So the tribulation has a certain function. Proposing to you now, the tribulation has the function of being the way in which the full restraint of the Spirit is lifted off of man and off of nature, so that lawlessness can come to its full head. And if you look at the first, if you look at the four horsemen, what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse, just a handy term everybody's heard, you look at it, what you really are seeing is things coming to their fullness. In Genesis 15, when the Lord was speaking to Abram and guaranteeing him, in a sense, guaranteeing him that he was going to have a son. This is after Lot was no longer associated with him. And God said, you know, he was fretting about giving his property to his servant. And God said, no, you're going to have your own son. And he gave him some additional information that leads, for example, to the period of time that the children of Israel were in exile in Egypt and all that kind of stuff. But in that prophecy that the Lord was giving to Abraham, he said something about in the fourth generation, the people would come back after 400 years. And in the fourth generation, the people would return to the land. And one of the less well-remembered aspects of that prophecy was, for the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, the reason I bring this in is because we must understand that lawlessness in man is not yet fully matured. The way God dealt with the wickedness of the Amorites was he brought the Israelites back from Egypt when the wickedness of the Amorites had fully matured. We see in the Revelation, particularly in the time called the tribulation, I believe, we see the fullness, the full maturity of the lawlessness, which, you know, is essentially equivalent to the wickedness of mankind in general. This is not Israelites and Amorites. This is mankind. You and I are not able, in point of fact, to prevent that. In fact, we should probably examine ourselves about the idea of preventing that, because if we were able to prevent it, then the other important thing about Revelation would never occur. Because when the fullness of lawlessness is dispensed with in the work of God in the book of Revelation, then the sons of God can be fully revealed for who and what they are. The tribulation that flushes out lawlessness, finally, is the same tribulation that is the suffering that produces in the saints the purity that's required of the sons of God. We will not enter into the new earth with the wickedness that we still keep in our minds and hearts. It'll be gone. Now, part of the way it'll be gone is through tribulation. Y'all already know, most of you have tribulated a little bit. Some of you have tribulated quite a bit. Some place in Scripture says, quit fretting about it. It's to your benefit that you be purified so that you'll not be caught up with lawlessness in the judgment of God. Can we handle that? So, as we get into looking at this thing called the Great Tribulation, the way the rapturists collectively want to talk about it, they have some people know these things and some don't. So I'm going to go ahead and spend a minute on it. They have discussions like whether the rapture is before the tribulation, whether the rapture is after the tribulation, whether the rapture is in the middle of the tribulation, whether it's a partial rapture where some of the saints get raptured out and the rest of them stay here and take a beating. All that kind of stuff goes on in those discussions. And the reason for that is they can't really fully justify the thing. You can't really see it at all in Scripture. Now, let me very quickly read for you that passage where Jesus is talking about the things that were going to be coming. And then I want to go get back into Revelation here in a moment. Matthew 24, 21, Jesus said, for then there will be great tribulation. He didn't say a great tribulation. He didn't say it with capital letters or anything like just there'll be a lot of it. There'll be a significant amount of tribulation. It'll be significantly amounted enough that it'll be noticeably more than ordinary tribulation, or he wouldn't have said that. Then there'll be a great tribulation. And he goes on and says, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. There will be an epoch, an era, a time frame in which the tribulation that will be experienced in the earth will be greater than at any other time in history. In the whole saga of mankind from the creation through to the end of the age of man, which then ushers in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, in which man will be, basically the folks that want to continue to be lawless won't be involved. That's what that boils down to. So that's one of the things he said. And then several verses later, eight verses later in Matthew 24, 29, still addressing this, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now this, if you spend time kicking around with this a little bit, you'll find out that Isaiah used very much the same language in the 13th chapter of his prophecy, specifically saying the sun would be darkened, the moon wouldn't give light, the stars would fall from heaven, and heavenly powers would be shaken. Okay. So there's going to be this time of tribulation unlike any other tribulation, more than, greater than, more noticeable, more demanding, more debilitating, if it debilitates you. Now, for the sons of God, we apparently will join in to some degree that suffering with the rest of mankind. And it'll be hard, harder than anything we've had. That almost has to be the case, because once that's over with and God has dispensed judgment onto lawlessness, which is kind of the point of all this, then there will be the time of the revealing of the sons of man, which in Romans 8, according to Paul, will result in the ends even of the suffering of the earth. Everything, even man, is in groaning and in suffering and in turmoil, in travail, in tribulation, although Paul doesn't use the term there. I don't know that Paul ever used the term tribulation in his letters. Nonetheless, that will be greater than anything that we have ever seen, everything that anybody has ever experienced, and it'll be at the end. Now, some have said there's a type of revelation theologist who has taken the position of what's called preterism. And the idea of the preterists is that pretty much everything that the revelation talks about has already occurred. And for some reason, we're kicking the can down the road or something. But all the bad stuff's over. I have literally had a saint, a person who's dear to me, say to me one time, "We won't suffer anymore, will we? Haven't we already suffered all we're going to have to suffer?" Well, apparently, that could only be true if the tribulation had been at its greatest already. There's no point in continuing tribulation after lawlessness is fully revealed and dealt with. The only other point that could possibly be associated with that would be so that we could continue to be purified. But I don't think that's what the case of it is. The case is, this is future. This is not an accumulation of things gathered up, scattered around through history and say, well, here is the rider, the first horseman of the apocalypse. When Attila the Hun showed up at the gates of Rome, that was the first horseman. Well, then what was Adolf Hitler? What was Genghis Khan? What were these other men whose whole lives were about conquest and the killing, the murdering of millions and millions, uncounted millions of people, because that's all they knew how to do? Even Napoleon Bonaparte, you know, who's not considered it by any means in the same light as Adolf Hitler, he couldn't quit. The conqueror bent on conquest. When a man is of that kind, he can't quit. So I offer to you, let's construct a ballot of all these men who are bent entirely on conquest, and you tell me which of them was the manifestation of the rider on the first horse. And I'll suggest to you, there's going to be others. What I'm saying is that there will be a time, according to what Jesus said, when the tribulation will be worse than it ever has been or ever otherwise will be. And that time has not yet arrived yet. Now, some theologians say, well, that began with the destruction of the temple, or it began with the emperors who began to persecute the Christians in the first century, or this, that, or the other. And it's kind of already worked its way out. And some even say we're already into the millennial kingdom. Now, I want to submit to you that we are not ruling the nations. The nations are ruled by wicked men. I want to say very clearly, every single one of them. And that will continue to be the case. Lawlessness will continue to abound and abound and abound and abound in the governments of God. That's why there can be such a phenomenon as the great harlot Babylon, who will present herself in some sense, some feel theologically anyway, she was sort of present herself as being the bride of Christ. I don't necessarily infer that from scripture, but it's a fairly commonly held a point of view. What I'm saying is that whatever it is we're talking about, when we talk about the Great Tribulation, we really are talking about something that hasn't occurred yet. And that's because lawlessness has been restrained while it became mature. And it's approaching its maturity. It's approaching the time when the Spirit finally backs all the way off and says, okay, that's it. I want to propose to you further that the opening of the seven seals of the scroll in the throne room in heaven by the Lamb is the final vestige of the removal of the restraint from the knowledge of what's in the scroll. When you peel off the seven seals, you can now open the scroll and see what's in it. But the process of removing the seals results in some pretty horrendous things. They're pretty horrendous. So I might ask, I might say, well, why, if the Lamb knows, and I'm sure he does, if the Lamb knows that when he peels off that first seal, a horseman with a bow and a crown is going to go out bent on conquest, a conqueror bent on conquest. Why would the Lamb do that? Why would he sick a monster like that in the earth? And the answer is he's not sicking anything. He's permitting that which has become mature to be released in the earth. And the reason he's permitting that which has become mature to be released in the earth is because that is the way in which lawlessness can be judged. It has to flower fully before it can be judged. Referring back to the events in Genesis 15 with Abraham and God. So if, go just a little bit further into that, if Attila the Hun, for example, I'm sure many churchmen thought was the first horseman of the apocalypse. If he was the first horseman of the apocalypse, if he was that, as I said earlier, what about all the others? But if he wasn't that, if he was only one of the precursors, one of the early evidences of the conqueror built on conquest, bent on conquest, and these other fellows that I've mentioned, and many others, some on a small scale, many on a large scale, noticeable in all the earth, bent on conquest. If they are not the quintessential conquest dudes, then there must be one yet to come. Now, whether that's a human being or a kind of spiritual manifestation is not that important to me. That doesn't really concern me. What concerns me is that we understand that whatever it is, when the first seal is taken off of the scroll by the Lamb, conquest and conquering, like we have never known it, will take place, begin to take place in the earth. I suspect there won't be any safe places to hide. It'll be a worldwide phenomenon. You can't hide from the coronavirus. It's a worldwide phenomenon. That's the kind of thing that begins to get our attention when it's worldwide. But let's suppose that the Lamb said, you know, if I take the seal off, reasoned within himself, as we might, as we probably would, reason within ourselves. And if I take this seal off, all that bad stuff's going to happen. Maybe I'll just leave it on here. And then he moved his thumb down to the second seal, said, you know, if I take this seal off, this second rider's going to go out, and he's got a nasty habit. He has a short sword, Makaira. And he's going to stir up dissension between people to the point that they're violent to one another at the individual level. So why would I do that? I mean, I'm the Lamb of God. Why would I let all that loose in the earth? And if he didn't, first seal and second seals would now be still in place. Moves his thumb down to the third seal. if I do this, there's going to be economic chaos in the earth, particularly related to agriculture, like there has never been. That sounds really yucky. So I think maybe I'll change my mind. I won't open that seal and so forth down through the seals. The first four in particular, fifth seal, everything changes. If he did that, then the scroll would never be opened and we would never know its content. Do you hear what I'm saying? It is within the wisdom of God to allow lawlessness to come to its full flowering and to do so at the time when the Lamb begins the process of revealing to us how he is going to fully correct lawlessness. But he's going to let it flower first. If he didn't let it flower first, it would be like not getting the rust off the pan before he used it again. It'll still be there. If he didn't allow lawlessness to fully flower before he dealt with it, then lawlessness would just grow up again. So this tribulation is not his doing, it's ours. The lawlessness of man in the first four seals is the consequence of what man has done with man in the earth. It is the fullness, the flowering of our lawlessness. Things change after that. And in fact, if you go on and read just a little bit, the opening of the fifth seal reveals a vision that John had of souls, not bodies, not personified, but souls of saints under the altar. And these souls cry out, "Why? How much longer?" And he said, "Be patient," and gives them a white robe. Remember that? Well, that's not terribly a tribulation. And yet he said to them, one of the reasons I want you to be patient is you're going to have some buddies. Some more martyrs are going to show up here. But be patient. But then the opening of the sixth seal. Let's look at the sixth seal. When he opens the sixth seal, it says in Scripture, there will be an earthquake, the sun will be black, the moon will be red, and stars will fall. Hey, wait a minute. That's what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. After the great tribulation, these signs will happen. Sun will be dark, the moon won't give its light, stars will fall from heaven. That's remarkable. It's remarkable to me that after the fourth seal is removed from the scroll, before the scroll is even fully opened, the opening of the next to last of the seals, and the seventh seal, by the way, is just an announcement in a sense. The opening of the seventh seal actually results in an announcement after a bit of time. There's a silence in heaven for the space of a half hour. And then the seven trumpet angels come into the story to getting ready to do their trumpets. So the sixth seal is vital to our understanding. Immediately after the great tribulation, the sun will be dark, the moon will be dark, the stars will fall to the earth. Jesus said that. Isaiah said that. And now with the opening of seal number six, what happens? The sun is black, the moon is very red, and the stars fall. These are precisely the same things that Jesus said in Olivet. I'm proposing to you that we consider that the great tribulation is the culmination of the full bringing forth of the lawlessness of man so that it can be dealt with. I just, in a sense, said to you that Jesus defined the Great Tribulation by talking about what would happen right after the Great Tribulation ended. So what I just said to you was, you might want to consider that seals number 1, 2, 3, and 4 are the Great Tribulation. the rest of what proceeds, if we look at it, isn't about what man has done. The souls under the altar, yes, there were martyrs. These were not humans who died in bus accidents and things of that sort. They were people who were killed deliberately because of the faith. And there will be more of us. When lawlessness finally has its way in the land, in the lands, fully, all over the earth, and you might say, goodness, it looks like lawlessness is running rampant. It is, but it isn't full yet. It's going to get worse. There's going to be more lawlessness. It's like rust. When it gets a good hold, it just keeps on growing. It's like any kind of disease organism in your body. When it gets a good hold, it continues to replicate until it's done what damage it's going to do. Lawlessness is like that. The lawlessness of mankind, which begins in the individual heart, is like that. And even the saints of God themselves are guilty of lawlessness. The difference is that God has begun to take a scouring pad to us. Any of you feel like God has ever taken a scouring pad to you? One of you shared with me today some humor related to digestive systems. And the reason he did that is because he recently had some major repairs done in his digestive system. That's natural. That doesn't have anything to do with his behavior. But our bodies are no longer what they were. Adam wasn't going to die when God created him. That was Adam's choice. I maintain, and theologically some people just don't like this, I maintain that when God said to Adam, when in the day that you eat that, you'll surely die, that's just not a real good translation, because there isn't a real good translation of that. We don't have those kind of constructions in the English language, mutamo. We just don't have those. Not a handy way to do it. And I maintain that what it really says is that when you eat that, you will bring into the creation the things that lead to death. So the death is an inevitability. That's why Adam didn't die the day he ate the fruit. He went and hid in the woods, but he didn't die immediately. We've always had trouble understanding that. But what he did do was he made possible by engaging in this lawless act that lawlessness would come into the world. And now men in Revelation 6, in the opening of the first four seals, carry that lawlessness to its highest extent. And they ruin one another all they can. The trumpets are a different kind of judgment. Trumpets aren't about that. The trumpets tend to be about other things, mostly not about things happening to men. Some, yes, but mostly not. Or they're not direct. But these first four, plus the one of the martyrs under the altar, are really the great tribulation, the great troubles of man. I think Sunday when Sam was speaking, one of the things that came out in my understanding anyway, in the things that he said was that there's a need to understand that we're distinct. In the time to come, we won't be as other men are, because lawlessness has already begun to be dealt with in us. When we were born again, we made a promise, almost a kind of vow, that we would take Jesus on as our Lord and Savior. Now, when we said it, and it's different in the Catholic background, but those of us that are not Catholic, typically we encourage waiting to until children are old enough that we think that we understand the questions we're asking, and we ask them sometimes as a public confession at a time of baptism, do you take Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And we hyphenate Lord and Savior, and it really only means Savior. There's no Lord even intended. We don't expect men and women to take him on as Lord. But those of us who, for whatever reason, the Spirit prompted to accept his lordship in our lives, he's already begun to clean us up. He hadn't finished. Well, back up. He hasn't finished with me. Based on conversations I have with different ones of you, I'm guessing he's not done with you either. Because when he's done with you, there won't be any need for any more tribulation. The scouring pad will have done its job. You'll be all cleaned up. But this is the scouring of the world that we're talking about here, this great tribulation phenomenon. Once that's done, the sun will be black, the moon will be red, stars will fall from heaven. Humans will experience that, but it won't be what we're doing to each other any longer. The Great Tribulation, again, is the culmination of the lawlessness of man in the forms in which the lawlessness of man is carried out on man. Now, the wild animals, in the case of the fourth horseman, they deserve a little bit of extra attention because we didn't deliberately make them wild. But you know what? When Noah got out of the ark and he began to deal with God after he got out of the ark, God didn't say to Noah, I'm going to send you bunny rabbits so you can remind him who he is. He said, your relationship with the animal kingdom will be one of fear. All the animals will fear you. So these predatory animals that are back here in Revelation 6, I think it's about verse 8 or 9, when the fourth horseman's doing his thing, there are four kinds of judgment released. There's what? The sword, not the short sword, the Machaira, but a Romphaya, which is a long sword. It might even refer to a lance, a thing that's a stabbing thing at a distance. It's not up close personal animosity. It's more general animosity, much like racism or something like that. It's not personal. Then famine, and famine is a result of almost always bad crop management. Sometimes it's also a result of rain, lack of rain, which, by the way, is our fault again. So everything about these has to do with being results of human behavior. All of it. And it's because we're lawless. So when the writers in the New Testament say things to us about enduring suffering because it's good for us and stuff like that, there's a reason. If the lawlessness isn't out of us sufficiently when these tribulations begin, then we'll simply fall in step in the tribulations and be a part of the problem. We are not going to do anything to these folks. Our warfare will never be against flesh and blood. Our warfare will be, in a sense, a warfare against that which seeks to enslave us in lawlessness. So here, this thing, the Great Tribulation, is so important to us, not because it's a marker with respect to rapturing, but because it's a marker with respect to the full maturation of lawlessness, which results then in God taking the steps to eradicate lawlessness. And in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, after the harlot has been fully disposed of, and the great angel throws the millstone into the sea as an indicator of the end of her abilities. There's nothing left, and the 10 kings and the beast consume her and burn her with fire. After those things, we have the announcement of the wedding of the Lamb. You know, he doesn't even bring the bride into the picture until he's disposed with wickedness, with the wickedness of man, as personified in some manner in the great harlot. Then immediately after that, we have his appearance as a warrior king. And with him will be many. We don't know how many. We don't know exactly who they are, but they are a kind of army of heaven, arrayed against, in essence, everything that the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are able to bring against the saints of God. And this great war ensues. But if you'll read the details of the war, at some level, you might say, well, why are we there? Because they'll be defeated, not by us, but by the great two-edged sword that comes forth from his mouth. There's no chance. There's no odds taking left in this thing. When he has disposed of our lawlessness, either through our purification or through the mechanisms that dispose of lawless men who choose not to be redeemed, who would rather go into a cave and ask the rocks to fall on them rather than to deal with God and the Lamb. When that is all done, then he'll bring us to a battle. And the best I can tell, we'll watch. Armed, arrayed in white robes, but we'll be watching while that which is the Spirit, the sharp two-edged sword, goes forth to slay everything arrayed against him and against us. In a sense, our being there will be testimony to the fact that we survived the tribulation, because in some manner we chose to say to him, okay, I'm lawless, but let's get me past that. Make me not lawless. There are times in your life, I know there have been times in your lives, when there was a problem that you had in your life, and you dealt with it, and you dealt with it, and you dealt with it in your own strength and in your own wisdom, and then you finally said, okay, Lord, let's do this your way. Well, that's a kind of purification. And lawless men, men who haven't had any concept of redemption, men who claim that the universe is an accident and everything that's ever happened in it is an accident, and it's just going to accidentally go out of existence, and in some of their variations, accidentally come back into existence, and so forth and so forth and so on. If that were the case, nothing we're saying or doing matters. But in fact, God has it under control. As I said a minute ago, the oceans collectively in the earth are slightly bigger than they need to be to keep cleaning the water up until the new earth comes. And then they don't have to anymore, because corruption and lawlessness won't be there. Look at what it says in chapter 20 about the people that won't be in the new Jerusalem. In fact, they'll already be disposed of anyway, so they couldn't get in if they wanted to. The gates don't have to be closed at night in the New Jerusalem, because nobody's going to be coming and going that's not qualified to be entering. When you step through the gate in the New Jerusalem, in its figurative form, its theological, almost mystical form, in which we can already begin to have a sense of it, therefore we begin to deal with it. When you step through one of those gates, you are not what you were before you stepped through the gate. And if you cannot be anything else, then you just can't get through the gate. This is the part of the best news there is. The tribulation is part of the very best news there is. It is the Lamb dispensing with that which killed him. Yeah, the lawlessness of man. This is not where I thought this was going. But that happens. You know? He is at once in the tribulation, doing away with all that opposes him and opposes us, and bringing us closer and closer to being in the light. We're finally in the light, really, way back in chapter 19, after he's done away with everything, every vestige of anything that has marked us or the enemy or our cooperation and complicity with the enemy. When he has done away with that, then the creation will see fully the sons of God, and the creation can cease its groanings, and it won't need a sea, and it won't have deserts, and there won't be spiny plants. I was sharing with some brethren that for 28 years of my life, I lived in places that were highly desertified, meaning they were deserts. 3 years in Arizona and 25 years in West Texas. 28. Yeah, that's 28 years. And by the time I had lived in Arizona a year or two, you could have asked me, well, what do you think about it? And I'd say, you know, I kind of like the desert. It's harder to like the desert in Midland. It's not as pretty. It's not quite as desertified, but there's no way you can call it pretty, but you get used to it. The aromas, early morning aromas often in the desert, they come to be pleasant to you. We accustom ourselves to the world as we see it. We accustom ourselves to the world as we experience it. We accustom ourselves to being lawless because everything about us is lawless. Everything, our whole surrounding is lawless. This book is about the cure. This is about the restoration of man. It's not about punishment. It's about restoration. It's about the restoration of those who are the sons of God, because the sons of God will dwell in that new Jerusalem. In fact, they will also be, at least some of them will also be, the observers on horses in the field of battle when he takes on the armies of all the kings of the earth. All of the kings of the earth. Let me be very explicit. When that comes, representatives of the government of the nation that you and I live in today will be on the wrong side of that thing, at the behest of the government. And I'm not an anarchist. Let me make that very clear. This is still about the best place to live. Like Winston Churchill said, democracy is a terrible form of government. Worse, how did he put it? It's the worst form of government, except the rest of them. Pretty crafty way of looking at that. This ain't it. That's it. That comes forth in tribulation. The end of these things comes, chapter 11, verse 15. Yeah, that's the right one. I'm memorizing verses, references now better than I've done in 35 years. 11:15 says that with the opening, I think of the seventh, no, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the last of the seven trumpets, and the trumpets are heralding devices. The trumpet gets your attention about a thing. That's its purpose, its function. When that one is sounded, there'll be a lot of noise in heaven, and it'll say something like this. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the fullness of it. The kingdom of God is already alive in us, but the fullness of it as the governing structure in the world, something that is recognizably similar to the way men govern one another. It'll come forth because all of the others will have failed. Every single one of them, including Switzerland and Mozambique and all the rest, including the one in which we live. Collectively, they will collapse under the weight of the lawlessness of man. They will simply no longer be able to govern. They won't have they'll have the desire, but they won't have the capacity. I mean, you look at just at the first four. When all that stuff's going on, it's going to be tough. I mean, look already now, the government officials are beginning to say, you should wear your mask and social distance because otherwise you're not patriotic. That's silly. It may not be respectful. It may not be considerate. But to make that a measure of your patriotism, boy. But it's the kind of, when they don't know what to do, the governments of men become repressive. And they don't know what to do. The forces are already at work that will bring them to their knees. This book is about that. I'm being repetitive. I'm going to stop.